We continue through the Song of Solomon, the book, and through the Bible altogether. We're working on our 15-year plan, it looks like, of getting through the Bible. But tonight we pick up in chapter 6, Song of Solomon chapter 6. Last Wednesday night we finished midway through chapter 5, and if you weren't with us on Sunday, you missed the last half of chapter 5, and so you'll need to pick up that CD to get up to speed. That's an important study. It's a description of our beloved, the one that we are the bride, he is the bridegroom, and we get to see this description of our Lord. What an amazing picture it is. And it's insightful as to who the Lord is and our relationship with him. Real important stuff. But as we looked at that on Sunday, we finished up chapter 5. It brings us to chapter 6. But let's review just quickly what is going on in this love story, this opera. Remember quickly, it's just a story of Solomon and his bride, the one that he loved. In fact, we'll see tonight that really it's the one true love. Even though he had many wives and many concubines, this is the one. Most scholarship agrees this is the one Solomon really had meaning and intimacy and richness in this relationship. But the problem was, we ended last week where the woman, she was unwilling to get up out of bed. She'd gone to bed, her robe was off, her feet were washed, and then there was a knock at the door. And she sort of moseyed. Didn't really hurry. She thought, well, I'm all ready for bed. I don't know, you know. And so she finally moseys over to the door. By the time she gets there, he's gone. And now she's very troubled. She missed her opportunity to invite her lover in and have time of intimacy. And man, she just missed the opportunity. And we talked about that last week, how we as Christians can miss out on that intimate time with the Lord. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, the Lord says. If any man will open the door, I will come in with them and sup with them and he with me. And really, how many times do we miss those possibilities of intimacy with the Lord, you know, in morning devotion time? Or just time, you know, you have downtime in the middle of the day where you really do have time to kill, and you can, perhaps the Lord has arranged that downtime for just the possibility to pray or seek the Lord. Maybe you're in a super long grocery store line and you got to kill some time so you can either read the National Enquirer, Satan captured, or whatever. I saw that one recently. I was like, oh, phew, wow, that makes me feel so much better. You could read the Enquirer in the line, or you could break out your little ninja Bible. And man, you could just start reading the word as you're waiting in the line, you know. And I mean, there's opportunities that we have. And really, the Bible declares that we're to redeem the time, for the days we live in are evil. Man, what an important thing it is not to miss those awesome opportunities where the Lord's just saying, man, if you take some time right here, right now, I'll be with you. And we'll have special time together, just you and me. How many opportunities do we miss? By the way, this isn't the first time she missed the opportunity. Remember earlier in our study? You see, this one she missed, out of indifference. Kind of an indifferent attitude toward the Lord or toward her lover. So she just kind of, in indifference, just kind of moseys and, well, I don't know. And now she's troubled. But it was indifference. The first time she missed the opportunity, if you were with us in the study, she didn't go and find her lover out of ignorance. And I found that those are oftentimes two of the culprits. Either we're ignorant to the fact that the Lord wants to have time with us, intimate time with us, or it's an indifference, sort of a Christian apathy, where we just kind of, well, whatever, you know, Lord, yeah, he wants to speak to me, sure. He wants to have time with me, yeah, whatever. And we blow off times of intimacy with our Lord. You know, it's an interesting deal, but marriage is a picture of how Christ loved the church. This marriage story here in the Song of Solomon is a beautiful picture of how Christians are loved by the bridegroom. We the bride, he the bridegroom. And what an amazing picture it is. In marriage, that is a common thing. Missed opportunities of intimacy. In fact, one of the key lessons in the Song of Solomon, not just is it a picture of Christ and the church. Yep, it's that. It's also a picture of the Jews and the Lord in heaven. Yep. It's also a true story of Song of Solomon, but the Song of Solomon is actually a great marriage manual as well. And I believe one of the lessons of the Song of Solomon is that intimacy, sexual intimacy in marriage, is a wonderful thing that should not be missed. Something that is really invented, designed by the Lord to be a real part of marriage. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, why don't you keep your finger here and turn over there with me real quick. Paul the Apostle, he wrote some things that I think couples need to remember. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we have an important account of what marriage is like and what it's about. For those that don't believe in the Bible, this is one of the passages they'll blow off, and you'll see why in just a second. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, it says, Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now pause for a moment there. The word touch is, you know, not just touch. It's sensually touch a woman. It's good for a man not to sensually touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, it says, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency or lack of sexual restraint, is the idea there. What does the Bible say? It says that you're to defraud not one the other in marriage, sexually, physically. But if you agree for a short time, the Bible says that you can. And now I hear couples say this. Well, we agreed to abstain sexually as a married couple for a season. Well, how long is a good question, because it says defraud you not unless it be consent for a time. So you have to set a time. And then it says, and that time is for the purpose of, well, you got a headache? Well, it doesn't say that. Why do you have time apart? Well, because we're just not getting along very well. Oh, I hear that one all the time. Well, we're not getting along very well. And that's not a reason for defrauding. In fact, one of the things I believe biblically is if you're not getting along very well, to abstain sexually is a big goof. There's something about the intimacy in marriage that is actually a restorative act. And yet, so many couples, they miss out on this because, by the way, I'm sorry for you singles. You guys should be going, la, 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 la. But for you married people, it's really important for you to understand that the purpose is not because you have a headache or because you're not getting along or you're separated or whatever. The purpose is for the purpose of prayer and fasting. How long can you fast? That's how long I believe you should perhaps set. If you set a time, it's as long as you're willing to fast. There's going to be a lot of skinny people. Perhaps, but no, hey, here's the thing you have to understand. In marriage, that is one of the key parts of a biblical, godly marriage. And sadly, what happens, our world has perverted sexuality so much that even within a good, godly Christian marriage, sometimes it's hard for a couple to round that corner. Once you've been married, once you have committed your life to each other, then really, like the Bible declares, the marriage bed is undefiled. And I believe that really in marriage, sexually, anything goes as long as the other person is fully agreed. You see, this is another thing. People say, well, anything goes. The marriage bed's undefiled. But the Bible makes sure that there's a safety net for both. that you would only do that which the other person is in agreement with. And truly, that's an important thing to understand. And your body is not your own. If you are a married woman, your body's your husband's. If you're a married man, your body's your wife's. It's the way it is. The Bible says. Now, the Bible says this, it's good for a man not to touch a woman sensually. So in order to avoid fornication, which is a honking sin, sexual immorality, it's one of those listed among those who continually practice fornication will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. So it's pretty serious stuff. So what do you do with that? Well, you got to make sure that you're not fornicating or doing that which this passage is telling us. What's that? Well, in our culture, living together is exactly what 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is talking about. And if you are a couple who have decided to go with the way everybody else in our culture is going and you're living with someone before you get married, you are in sin. And you say, well, Brett, don't be such a legalist. Well, why do I say that? It's not just say you're in sin and man, fire and brimstone. No, the reason I tell you you're in sin, sin hurts you and messes you up. That's why I'm telling it to you. It's not be legalist and you guys can't have any fun before you're married. No, I'm here to tell you as one who's done hundreds of weddings, seen a lot of people in marriage counseling situations, man, the problems that come when a person has sex outside of marriage. Such a problem. Skeletons in the closet, diseases contracted, issues galore. You know, I'm saddened. We've got young kids in our church who are saying, man, I'm just going to abstain because I believe the Bible. But their parents are saying, what are you guys doing? You need to try things out before you get married. We have kids in our church who have decided to abstain, and their parents, you want to know what I think about their parents? They're a bunch of 60s dropouts. The sexual revolution did not work, Mom and Dad. I mean, let's have a clue here. It really makes me angry when I see these young kids are saying, yeah, we understand. And yet a lot of the older people, it's all these school teachers who are sex ed teachers who are burnout 60s people who are still trying to push the sexual revolution agenda that didn't work. People are diseased all over the world. AIDS is one of the big ones that everybody talks about, but it's not the most deadly. A lot of people don't realize there's all kinds of sexually transmitted diseases that are deadly. And they often go down as cancer or some kind, you know, cervical cancer or whatever. But it's really oftentimes sexually transmitted disease that nobody wants to talk about. You see, when you do things outside of God's plan, when God says, do it this way, he's not saying that for our, you know, taking away all the fun. He's saying it because he made us, he created this world, and he knows how everything works. He's the manufacturer. And really, you're a smart man or a smart woman if you go with the manufacturer's specifications. If you get a brand new car, you drive out off the car lot, you're driving down the road, you think, you know, this is a great car, paid so much money. But I noticed in the manufacturer's specs, you need to have a certain amount of oil in the engine. But I don't like that. Oil costs money, it's messy. You know, these environmentalists, they're saying that oil, you know, it's a problem, so I'm just not going to run oil in my engine. So you go under the car and undo the drain plug, oil drips out, and you drive off. You're a fool. You'll make it only a few miles. Your new car. I mean, you'll be sitting on the side of the road, broken down. And sadly, there are tons of young kids sitting on the side of the road of their life, messed up, single moms, depressed, diseased, sad people because, oh, we just had one little fling sexually. It's not biblical. It's not right. God knew it. He made us. He knows how it works. And when done rightly, when a person says, I'm going to abstain until I'm married. When a person says, I'm not an animal, I don't have to do it, even though the teachers at school says, well, kids are going to do it anyway, so here's a condom. No, you don't have to do it. It's such a crazy expectation, quite honestly, to say that our kids can't abstain. Because you know what? factually, there's a lot of kids who are abstaining. I don't know, I hope I don't offend people, but frankly, in high school, a lot of the kids that were abstinent were the geeks. And they were abstinent, perhaps because of their own, you know, mental fortitude or whatever, but also, you could arguably say they were abstinent because nobody liked them. They were geeks. Now, that's not meaning to be insulting. I'm just saying, well, if the theory that kids are going to do it anyway, so you got to give them a condom, then what about the kids that didn't do it? Because, well, nobody really liked them. They never really do they just run around in the hall and have to try to find someone to have sex with? Is that what they do? No. That's the portrait that a lot of these sex ed teachers are painting. And the fact is there are kids who abstain rightly. And by the way, it's oftentimes those geeks that ended up not being damaged goods from high school, and they end up being kind of cool people when they get older. It's the burnout popular kids that were sleeping all around that suddenly, you go, oh man, their lives are a mess. You see, the reason I get into this at the onset of this study is because one of the things we're going to see as we conclude this book, Lord willing, tonight, we're going to see... We're going to see that, man, sexual restraint inside of marriage is not godly. Godliness implies that in marriage, sex is to be enjoyed. It's a thing of beauty. It's not embarrassing. It shouldn't be shunned or not talked about even. I believe that sex inside of marriage is awesome, and it's an invention of God. But sex outside of marriage is sin and sad and missing the mark. And we're going to see both of those elements tonight in this book. And that's one of the messages of Song of Solomon, the marriage manual. So can I challenge you young singles, our high school kids, our college age kids? Man, don't get sucked into this worldly thing where everybody's saying, well, people are going to do it anyway. No. I know the pressures are great. I know people think this and that and the other thing about you if you don't engage in that sort of stuff. But you know what? The people who stick with it, the people who stay with their values and the morality of the Bible, they are happy. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord, but the way of the transgressor is hard. Be sure of this, the Bible says, your sin will find you out. And no more true is that in any other thing than in sexuality. Sex is such a private thing, even if it is just you and one other person, it's an amazing thing how over the years it's made known. Just a truth of the Bible. Well, here we see this woman who missed the opportunity for intimacy with her lover. And we left off where she was, oh no, where is he? And so she ran out into the street, and the watchmen of the city, this time they began to beat on her and say, what are you doing here? And you missed your opportunity. And the watchmen of the city, by the way, the watchmen, I believe, are a good picture of oftentimes what the church does to itself. We as Christians, we're oftentimes the ones who beat up on each other, those that are already wounded. Man, the church should be a place where people can come and be encouraged and restored in their relationship with God, not beat on. I hope that there's people that stumble in here who've missed opportunities with the Lord, and they've been away from the Lord for a long time, and they stumble into Eighth Creek, and we don't go, oh, where have you been, sinner? We noticed you were living with that girl, and you were doing this and that, and oh boy. No, no, man. Instead of being like the watchman in this story that we saw last Wednesday, we need to come alongside of one another and help restore that relationship. We'll see the attitude change. Why? Well, the watchmen come and beat on her. The friends, the girls of Jerusalem, the maidens of Jerusalem, they say, what's the big deal about your lover? What's so special about him? They said, and that's what we looked at on Sunday. She gave them the answer. She said, man, my beloved. Well, she sums it up. We'll back up into verse 16 of chapter 5. She says, his mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. We looked at that and kind of didn't really deal with that verse as much on Sunday. He's altogether lovely. You could just leave it off at he's altogether. He's perfect. Christ is the personification of perfection. One of the great things you can do is just look at Christ's nature and character. Boy, if you've never read the book, The Jesus Style by Gail Irwin, highly recommended. It'll change the way you view Jesus Christ. What does he do? He takes this book and he just kind of considers Jesus and his characteristics and his nature. Sure, he was anointed with the oil of gladness, and yet he was also called the man of many sorrows. He was the epitome of strength and power, but at the same time, he was the epitome of meekness and mercy. I mean, the comparisons and the contrasts are amazing when you look at the person, the work of Jesus Christ. He's altogether, just altogether. He's holy. That's what holy means, is whole, complete, nothing lacking. But notice, not only is he altogether lovely, but he says, "This is my beloved, and this is my friend." I hope you husbands can call your wife your friend. And ladies, I hope you call your husband your friend. If you do, chances are you have a good marriage. If you used to call him or her your friend before you were married, chances are you were in love with each other and all that. But then as the years went by, familiarity can sometimes breed contempt and you kind of get frustrated with it. Well, he rolls this toothpaste tube up so perfectly and expects me to roll the tube the same way. Or whatever the things. And pretty soon you get bitter and you start not being friends anymore. You don't even seem to like each other anymore. Tragic. I think one of the keys in marriage is to restore friendship. Man, that's one of the keys in a good marriage. This woman calls him her friend. Bible says that Jesus is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. He's the one that would lay down his life. There's no greater love than that kind of friendship, than someone who's willing to lay down his life for his friends. And that's Jesus Christ. By the way, Howard Hughes, worth $4 billion, toward the end of his life, he said this. He said, "I'd give all my money and possessions for one good friend." What a mess Howard Hughes was. What a sad story that is. But he would have given it all up if he could have just had one good friend. If you're one of those people who say, "My life is miserable, I don't really have any good friends," then you got to turn to Jesus Christ, the friend of all friends. And I believe that that can be found not only in Christ, but we are the body of Christ. And so I believe in church we should be friends one with another. It's a key in our walk with the Lord is to have Christian friends, because that's really oftentimes the friendship that's better than the friendship with the world. If you're one that comes in and out of Athey Creek and you don't know anybody here, it's always interesting to watch and see. Because, you know, as a pastor, I think, oh man, how can we get people to hook up and become friends? I think for us, one of my favorites is, like, for example, the family camp, which we did a couple weeks ago. You know, there's 180 people that I know better now than I did before. And you just get to hang out and goof around on the beach. And man, we you know, you really do make some great friends. It's a great thing. Or the barbecues or the different things. But what I'm troubled by is there's a lot of times you can come in and out of a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning, and you can just kind of slip in, sit down, do the Bible study, and get out. And that's not really the entire experience of what church is supposed to be. "Well, Brett, I find it interesting that I come into this church and nobody really says hi to me." What I would say to you is, go and say hi to somebody. Because chances are there's a bunch of other people that feel the same way. We don't have an official greeting committee at Athey Creek. Can I tell you why? Because oftentimes in my church experience, from the time I was a little boy all the way to the present, I found that the old greeting committee is a little bit contrived. "Welcome to our fellowship. Is this your first time here?" I don't know. It just doesn't really work for me. And I'm sorry if that does it for you, but it doesn't do it for me. And I think there's a lot of people who are kind of see through that and kind of go, that's not really. Now, I'm so appreciative. I've seen where people will come up and just say hi and just look for people who are sitting by themselves. True story. Gal in our church saw this one lady sitting by herself, and so she just thought, man, I'm going to go up and say hi to that lady. And so she just sits down, hi, you know, tells her name, and the lady just burst into tears. I said, what's wrong? She says, "I've been going to this church for 8 weeks, and nobody's ever once talked to me." That breaks my heart. hopefully we as a church family, especially you Wednesday nighters, I kind of consider you guys the fam. You know what I mean? The Wednesday night crew, it's the fam. And hopefully you are looking for opportunities on a Sunday morning, not in that contrived, faked way, but in a real, you know, natural way, just looking for people who maybe just stumble in on a Sunday morning. And you got to watch out for that us four and no more mindset. I come with my friends and we sit down together and we're all here. And so we're all taken care of. Man, what a cool thing it is when people realize that you're not here just to be ministered to, you're here to minister. Well, moving right along. Chapter 6, verse 1. Oh, dear. So the woman speaks and tells everybody about her beloved that she can't find. And now the choir of friends, the women of Jerusalem, they say, "Where is thy beloved gone?" And they say, "O thou fairest among women, where is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee?" Do you sense a change of tone? If you were with us on Sunday, look at verse 9. They said, "What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us?" There's a bit of sarcasm in that verse, in verse 9 of chapter 5. "Now, what's the big deal with your beloved?" Then she explains her beloved to them. Now they're saying, "We'll help you find him." Why is that? Because this woman talked words of worship and praise toward her husband. She said, "Oh man, you don't even know what you're talking about, ladies. He's pure in that he's white, ruddy. He's got vitality." Remember that whole study we did on Sunday, powerful and all those attributes. So these ladies are all like, "Okay, we'll help you find him. It sounds like a good deal." And by the way you represent Christ, the way you worship Christ will oftentimes be that which draws people who don't know Christ at all. They'll be drawn by your relationship with Jesus. Are you one who praises Jesus Christ, even amongst those who have rejected him or don't know him at all? Because I have found that when people talk about Jesus fondly in their heart and just say, "Man, the Lord is so good," and just start talking, people go, "Ooh, that sounds pretty neat." And oftentimes your words of praise and worship for the Lord can oftentimes be, I don't know, rubbing off on others. That's what happens here. And so the woman says in verse 2, "My beloved has gone down into his garden to the beds of spices to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's and my beloved's is mine. He feedeth among the lilies." Did you notice suddenly she finds him? She knows where he is now. In the previous chapter, she's like, "Where is he?" And people are beating on her and the ladies are saying, making fun of her. Well, what's the big deal? Now she knows he's down in the garden. How did that happen? I'll tell you how it happened. She was worshiping. She was just singing praise, if you would, to her lover. And as she found him, because she worshiped him, I think it was more like he revealed to her where he was. That's what happens, by the way, in worship. If you're feeling distant from the Lord, disconnected from the Lord, one of the greatest things you can do is worship the Lord. In fact, John chapter 4, verse 23 and 24 declares this, that the Father seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Do you guys remember? Some of you may be old enough to remember back in the, I think it was the late 70s, perhaps early 80s, where there was a big campaign, the I Found It campaign. Big yellow stickers, big black letters on your car. "I found it." And the idea is you'd stick that on your car and people would drive up and say, "What'd you find?" "Well, I found Jesus Christ as my personal Savior." And you just kind of bust out this whole, you know, witness program and stuff. And that was the "I found it" campaign. There was only one problem that really I had with that campaign is just not true. He found us. He found me. We were the lost sheep. He left the 99 to find the one. He found me. The Father seeks those who are willing to worship him in spirit and truth. You see, there's a big difference, you know, and I understand the nuance there, and that's great. You know, we can say, "I have found something in the Lord." That's all great, but technically we need to understand he chose us before the foundations of the world, and he found us. And so too, when you feel distant from the Lord, let him find you. Just even in your own personal walk, how do you do that? By coming and just worship the Lord, whether it's at church or in your own personal private time, just worship the Lord and he'll reveal himself to you. He found us. And that's what happened, I believe, here with this woman. She found him because she was worshiping him. Well, She finds him down there in the garden. So in verse 4, he gives her some of his response, even after they've been apart, even after she lollygagged and moseyed and didn't let him in the door. What is he going to say? Loser? Stubborn woman? Dripping faucet? Whatever, you know, what's he going to call her? Verse 4. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah. You're saying Tirzah? Yeah, Tirzah was a city of great beauty historically. Don't really know where it's at, but biblically it always is referenced as a beautiful city. You're a beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, awesome, literally, as an army with banners. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead. Thy teeth are as a flock of sheep which go up from the washing, whereof every one beareth twins, and there is not one barren among them. Again, he's really glad that she's got all her teeth. None of them are missing. That's what he's saying. Verse 7, as a piece of pomegranate are thy temples within thy locks. Now, if you remember, we went over this similar description in chapter 4. He went over the temples and the hair and the teeth and all those things. He's reiterating his love. Why would he be saying the same things? Is our Lord lacking in creativity? Some of us guys, we know how this feels. Okay, I'm going to write a love note to my wife. Roses are red. Violets are blue. Why? Because, well, we lack creativity. Is that what the Lord's doing? Well, your teeth are like like sheep, and they're all shorn nice and even, and they're all not missing. That's what he says here. And it's the same thing he said before. Is he lacking creativity? No. I believe that he's reconfirming the things that he said before. Why? Because she messed up. She blew it. You see, that's what she does. She goes down to this garden to see what his response is going to be of her locking him out of the house. And he's just going to come here and confirm the things and even embellish on the things that he said before. It's not that he's redundant or lacking anything. He's just reconfirming the thing that might be in question. Do you still love me even though I've failed? Wonder why the Lord talks about his love for you so much in the Bible. Wonder why he over and over and over and over again in Scripture says the Lord's mercy endures forever. Is the Lord lacking in creativity? Why didn't he just say it once? My mercy endures forever. I love you with an everlasting love. The end. That's the whole Bible. It's because you and I fail so often that the Lord wants to reconfirm and make sure that we understand that his love is beyond anything we can imagine or think. That his mercy really does endure forever. And no matter how bad you've been, how miserable of a bride you might appear before God, no matter how many times you mess up, you can come back to him. And every single time he's going to reconfirm his love for you. His love is unwavering, unconditional. Man, he loves you no matter where you've been and what you've done. That's radical. That's why the Bible has to say it over and over and over again, because we need to hear it over again. And then he says, so your temples, verse 7, are as pieces of pomegranates within thy locks. Then verse 8, there's a little bit of a hiccup, it would seem, in his love story. It says, there are threescore queens and fourscore concubines and virgins without number. Huh? That's not very romantic. You know, he's writing this love note, and then all of a sudden he says, oh, by the way, I have 60 queens, wives, and 80 concubines. Now, you'd think this would be a little bit of a turnoff for the woman. But you say, why is this in here? And well, he continues. Check it out. Verse 9. He says, my dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and blessed her. Yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. You see, he's saying that, yeah, while I have 60 wives and 80 concubines, well, wait a minute, I thought Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Well, he did ultimately, but this is when he was just still a whippersnapper. He's just getting started. Now you say, well, that just blows the whole picture for me. Well, wait a minute. Was God into polygamy? Absolutely not. Lord never once condoned polygamy in the Bible. But at the same time, if you think with me here and realize the book of Song of Solomon is not just a literal story, but it's also an interesting picture. You see, we're the bride of Christ, and you can say, wow, is the Lord into polygamy because he's married to all of us? Well, the bride of Christ is defined singularly as the church. We're one body, he's the head. The picture is totally pure, and it's not lacking in any way. We're not encouraging polygamy at all. The Bible doesn't do that ever. But at the same time, could there be embedded here something that the Lord would say? Remember, there are others. That the Lord loves the world, for God so loved the world that he gave. And even the people that you don't love, he still loves. And it's really tricky sometimes as Christians, you know, think, well, the Lord loves me, but how can he love them? How can he love her, or that group of Christians, or those people on that television program? How can God love that? And yet, the Lord does. He loves them. And he loves them in that perfect kind of way that only the Lord can. So there's some interesting illustrations here perhaps for us to consider. But he says, you are above all those queens and concubines and virgins. So in verse 10 he continues, who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners? Now there's debate on who's saying this. I believe personally it's the groom, Solomon. But there are those who believe it's the choir chiming in there. You can discern for yourself. But if it's the bridegroom speaking, there's all kinds of interesting implications prophetically there that we don't have time to go in depth tonight. But good stuff to think through, and you can study that on your own if you wish. So now in verse 11, she responds. He's embracing her. He's saying, you know, it's okay that you blew me off last night. And I love you just the same. I still think your teeth are like sheep and your hair's like goats, and so we're all good. And so listen to her response. She said, I went down into the garden of nuts. That'd be a good name for a church. Because, you know, we really are the garden of nuts. Something to think about. I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley and to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. Now, many scholars believe she's talking figuratively here. That is, she went down in the garden, not really literally to see the nuts and all that stuff, but she's going down into the garden to see if there's fruit and good things happening. In a sense, the garden of their relationship, is it still blossoming is the idea there. And she says, I went down to see if there's still budding pomegranates and flourishing vines. And then she said in verse 12, or ever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab. And so the idea is she was enraptured in the fact that she was taken up in a chariot, if you would, and that he still loved her and that he still had the love and the fruit and the blossoms of love. That's kind of the idea there. Well, then the crowd responds. Verse 13, or the choir, return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will ye see in the Shulamite? As it were the company of two armies, or some of your translations have that word, Mahanaim. Now, what in the world is that, Mahanaim? Well, it's an interesting place. It's a place where Jacob was about to fight the Lord, wrestle the Lord. There at Peniel, by the ford of Jabbok, the river of Jabbok, several of us have been there on one of our Israel trips. We have gone over to the ford of Jabbok where Jacob wrestled God all night. But right near them, there is a place called Mahanaim, which is a place that was where Jacob saw the two hosts of angels come. And speaks of real power, and the Lord intervened on Jacob in that night. And so there's interesting references here that the Shulamite woman was compared to that place. So there's debate on why they would compare her to Mahanaim. And the chances are it speaks of power. The people are saying, wow, we're seeing something great in the Shulamite. By the way, the only good thing you're ever going to see in the church is that which relates to what Jesus Christ has done for and in his church. If you look too closely at the church apart from Christ, you're going to be real disappointed. Got an interesting letter the other day from a guy who's from Virginia. And he was fired up because one of our terribly mean and brutal deacons asked, it was during the altar call when I was just doing it on a Sunday morning, I was asking people if they wanted to accept Christ. And, you know, it's really hard when somebody gets up and is moseying around during that time, people look around and, you know, I've got the perspective, I kind of see what happens. And I kind of feel like, wow, we lose half the group when there's distraction. So when the service is over, particularly, we just say, hey, could you, you know, if there's somebody that walked out and is going to walk back in, we just say, hey, could you just kind of hang out in the back there, you know, and then when the service is over, you can just jet back in. And, you know, it's just doing things decently and in order. It's what the Lord's called us at this church to do. And I understand if people don't understand that or like it. It's just what the Lord's called us to do. And so this guy, one of our nicest deacons, just said, hey, could you just hang out back here? Well, what happened was, is her boyfriend didn't like the fact that she wasn't let back into, that guy kept her out of the service. And so he went back, proceeded to kind of cuss out our deacon, marched out, came back for some more, and then left. And then that was the end. And we're like, oh, that's too bad. You know, kind of a sad deal. Well, since then, this guy's mother called me. And his brother drove me from Virginia. And this guy, this brother from Virginia, just kind of amazed, he's in the army, and it just kind of amazed me. His whole thing was, this story of your church takes the cake. I can't believe it. It just confirms my feelings about the church. And he went off about how this is going to be more ammunition for him to talk about these churches that are, you know, just wacko and crazy. And he was, you know, more ammunition because you guys wouldn't let her back in the service. And like his perspective was kind of, well, really tweaked. Really, really off. And really, as I thought about what my response should be, by the way, it's really a tough one sometimes because I can respond in the flesh, or I can respond in the spirit. So after prayer and meditation, fasting and what have you, my first line was, listen, and I understand, I said, you know, your arguments against the church, I said, I understand that the church is extremely flawed and that we're all very strange people who are sinners. You know, I mean, basically just said, yeah, I agree with you. You know, we're all sinners. And then I tried to explain to him what really happened there, even though I'm sure he's probably still ticked and thinks we're wacko. And that's not really my desire to try to defend everything. But at the same time, if you come to this fellowship, you're going to see things you don't like. I'm always amazed when people are amazed that they don't like something. You know, I'm kind of like, yeah, we're people. You're going to, I'll tell you, if you hang out with me long enough, you're just going to really hate this fellowship. You're like, oh man, I shouldn't go to that church. Why? Because, well, we're all people and we're all flawed and stuff like that. But where do we find the greatness of this fellowship? Anything that's linked to and tied in with the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. If you look at any person in this fellowship, you're going to find huge flaws and attitude problems and all that stuff. But man, the fact is we're all saved by grace. God's mercy has been poured out upon us. And there's some real beauty to be seen here because of God's greatness, because of who he is. You see, if you're frustrated by a church, oftentimes you're just looking at the wrong part of the church. You need to look at the head, Jesus Christ. Because if you look at the body too much, you're going to see freckles and dimples, some BO. You're going to see problems with the body. Why? Because we're flawed people, but it's the head. That's the key. In a way, that's what this Shulamite woman is enjoying. She's linked to King Solomon, the shepherd king. And because of that, she's esteemed, if you would, by the people. Well, verse 1 of chapter 7, he continues and answers. He says to her, how beautiful are thy feet with shoes. So don't take your shoes off, sweetie. I'm not sure exactly, you know, why he's saying that, but he's just saying, hey, your feet are beautiful. By the way, the beauty of feet is something the Bible talks about, but I think it's not just talking about feet. In fact, feet are kind of an ugly thing when you really think about it. You know, in my family, we all joked around as kids because we all had Fred Flintstone feet. It's just the kind of way it is, you know, you know, the Metter feet is somewhat historic, But he says your feet are beautiful, and especially it says with shoes. Now here's the thing, in Ephesians chapter 6, It says in verse 15 that we can be as Christians shod or have shoes with the preparation of peace. The peace. You see, that's kind of the idea here. This bridegroom is saying to his bride, your feet are beautiful. And man, I hope that your feet, what do your feet speak of? Where you go, how you stand. And I hope it's a thing of beauty. Problem is, our tendencies are to go places that are ugly and to stand on things that are sick and sinful. But man, to be the bride of Christ, we want to watch where we're standing, where we're going. And then he says, O prince's daughter, the joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of the cunning workman. Thighs, by the way, are the strongest part of a person's body. It's the biggest muscle group, if you would. And there the thighs speak of strength. And he's saying that it's a work of God. By the way, don't forget, and I don't mean to be weird or, you know, promiscuous or anything like that, but I don't want you to discount that he is truly admiring her body. You got to understand that sexually, as a married couple, it's okay. It's okay. Somehow, some way, even in marriage, I think there's couples that think, oh, that's just so weird and perverse. And no, it's not. This is the Bible. This is God's word. And here's a husband admiring his wife's body. Don't be a religious prude that says, well, this is, oh. You know, there's people that didn't even let their kids read the Song of Solomon until they're 30, like the Jewish rabbis. You had to be 30 before you could bust out the Song of Solomon. We got high schoolers in here. So you guys shouldn't be listening to this stuff. No. No, this is good stuff because it's also speaking of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I got a confession, by the way, and I don't know why I'm saying this, but that's never stopped me before. Now, when I remember going through this book with my pastor when I was around 18. And I remember hearing this book, and this whole book to me was just one big giant question mark. It made zero sense to me. I was like, all these descriptions of love and ugh. I mean, it really didn't mean much to me. And the other day I was listening, I'm not going to say who it is. I was listening to one of my favorite Bible teachers. He's a very old guy. And he was teaching this book and it just kind of killed me. I couldn't stop laughing as I was listening. His whole through the Bible study for the Song of Solomon was one teaching tape that was 35 minutes long. And basically it was him teaching the Song of Solomon just going, just don't understand why this book's in the Bible, but here we go. You know, he just kept reading. And it was almost like he was just like disgusted. Oh, more of this kissing and, you know. Now, honestly, it kind of cracked me up because, you know, for a lot of guys, I think a lot of guys today particularly, we think, what's the deal with this? But you have to see this, particularly in the relationship with Jesus Christ, our bridegroom, and guys, we can learn about our marriage to be romantic and to not be just, you know, a bunch of bumps on a log romantically with our wives and stuff like that. And so I see wives going, a big old elbow. But that's, I think we can learn from these things, but it kind of cracked me up how he just breezed through this stuff really fast. But this is a very romantic description. Now, you have to understand these are pictures that some of them you'll only understand in biblical context. For example, verse 2, thy navel is like a round goblet. Oh my, that's which wanteth not liquor. Thy belly is like a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Now, apparently she was really fat. And no, the idea here is in the Bible, the idea of a goblet full of wine and a pile of wheat, you have to understand, he wasn't using that as what you're supposed to mentally picture in your mind as much as what those things meant in those days. Wheat was the food of that day. It was the sustenance. It's what nourished you. The wheat. Now, we don't even think that way because we're cutting out breads now with the Atkins diet. Nobody eats bread anymore. And so we're like, yeah, you know, just steak. That's the key. No. I think that biblically this is speaking of the food and also the drink, food and drink, and how she totally satisfies his hungry and thirsty soul. That's the idea. It's not saying you look like wheat and you look like your belly button's a big goblet of wine. it's saying that you and your body satisfy in that way of sustenance, nourishment of my soul, is what he's saying. It's really a beautiful picture, and you got to kind of get around our preconceived notions of these things. In verse 3, he continues, thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins. And we, of course, talked about that one last week. Verse 4, thy neck is as a tower of ivory, thine eyes like the fish pools in Heshbon, by the gate of Bath-Rabim. Thy nose is as the tower of Lebanon, which looketh toward Damascus. Thine head upon thee is like Carmel, and thy hair is like the head of purple. She was a punker, I guess. The king is held in the galleries. Now, these descriptions, just quickly for you note takers, the neck there, a tower of ivory. Ivory spoke of great value. The eyes, like fish pools of Heshbon. Heshbon was known for its pools and springs and what have you. Very refreshing, clear water and what have you. Her eyes must have been clear in what she saw. And it's not just speaking of the body features, as we said earlier, but also of what she does and how she acts with her body. And those are things for you to think through. Her nose being the Tower of Lebanon. It's not saying, man, go to the plastic surgeon. He's saying that your nose is powerful in that it's, you've got maybe perhaps a sense, a smell. By the way, throughout the Bible, that's esteemed, a person who can smell things out. In Leviticus, one of the disqualifications of a priest was if he had a flat nose. If he had a flat nose, he couldn't be a priest. Why? Because the idea is he had to be able to have that sense of smell that was very keen. And that's kind of the same idea here, is that your nose, her senses were powerful in that sense. And her hair, being like a head of purple, speaks of majesty, royalty. Of course, Mount Carmel, like Carmel, is he, some debate on this. Is it a color red that he's talking about? Or is it actually perhaps even a mount, Mount Carmel, which speaks of majesty and what have you. The hair, purple. Purple is the color of royalty in the Bible. Verse 6, how fair and how pleasant art thou, O love, for delights. This thy stature is like to a palm tree, and thy breast to clusters of grapes. So here he's talking about her stature as palm tree. By the way, the palm tree is the one tree that gets more and more fruitful as it gets older and older. It's kind of an interesting thing about a palm tree. The Bible talks about how the righteous will flourish like the palm tree, which I believe if you're a righteous man walking in the Lord or a righteous woman, you'll become more fruitful the older you get. One of the things that I think we have to really be cautious of as a young fellowship, we have a very relatively young fellowship, one of the things I'd like to see is some of our older folks plugging in more. Now, here's the thing. I'm not saying that you should come, well, Pastor Brett, where do I plug in? No, I think that what you need to do, if you're an older person in this room, if you've got gray hair, you need to say, how can I find people that need encouragement? How can I get to know people that actually need an older person to come and say, hey, you know, I've kind of been through some of these things. I've been there. I've done that. I know what you're going through. Man, we need more of that stuff. I'd love to see an older person's Bible study startup. I think it'd be great. I'd like to see older people leading worship. I love the young people leading worship. The more high school kids that could get up here to lead worship. Where are the high school kids that are learning to play the guitar and lead worship? I'm wanting to find those guys. Now, if you just learn in the guitar, you may not get up here. But if you hone in on those skills, I don't care if you're 12 years old, man. There's a point where I think youth is great, but so is old age. Real important. The older you get, the more fruitful I believe you should become. There's biblical evidence for that. And that could be what he's implying there about the palm tree. Verse 8, I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of the boughs thereof. Now also thy breast shall be as clusters of the vine, and the smell of thy nose like apples, and the roof of thy mouth like the best wine for my beloved, that goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. This is pretty romantic. I don't know how to say this, but I was doing this marriage counseling situation, and there was these parents who were saying, we can't believe that this young man wants to kiss our daughter. Now, they're married. You understand? The daughter and the son are married. We can't believe that he actually wants to kiss her that way. Now, hopefully you older people know what I'm talking about. Not just, you know, the, but, you know, a little more romantic kiss, you know, a little more Gone with the Wind action kind of thing. So you know what I'm talking about. Well, these parents were acting like that's a sin, and man, first thing I said was, parents, you need to butt out. It's none of your business. It really isn't. Let every man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. It's not a mom and dad issue, first of all. But second of all, we have a very clear picture of a godly relationship right here in the Song of Solomon, and he's telling us what the roof of her mouth tastes like. I told you it was a hard thing to say, but I think we accomplished it. You see, the reason I say that is inside of marriage, man, that's the key. Don't be sucked into people's rules and regulations. Now, outside of marriage, it is good for a man not to sensually touch a woman. And quite frankly, I believe that kind of kissing is crossing that line. Hey, some of you guys might be wondering, Pastor Brett, where is that line, by the way? Got a girlfriend, we're kind of hanging out and stuff, and, you know, just trying to figure out what that line is. And see, here's the problem, you guys. If you're a young person here, the question is not how far can you go and still be okay as a Christian. The question is how radically pure can you be and save all that stuff for marriage? But Brett, we have to find out if we're compatible kissers. No, you don't. It's all going to work, trust me. It's going to work, and it has for thousands of years. The thing is don't ask the wrong question. How far can we be? You know, no, ask yourself, how pure can you be? And I think every couple should really work on that, because I'll tell you, you know, there's a line, and every couple it perhaps is different, but there are certain things that you start to move into physically, romantically, that will start moving you further and further. And quite frankly, there's a point of no return. And the Bible says to make no provision for the flesh. And I think that's an important thing. If you're a couple who's going out or whatever, hanging out, be careful. I would recommend for many of you to go on double dates. Hang out with your buddies. That's a good safety net. There was a day where courting took place in the living room of your parents' house. And as a father of girls who are getting older, I'm starting to think that's a good time to bring that back. I'm also thinking about getting a shotgun. Have to have something to do while the guy's sitting there asking me, you know, if he can take my daughter out. Clean the rifle. But anyway, where were we? Well, since I've already dove in head first, can I say one more thing that's going to offend? One more thing. Now, he mentions these parts of her body, you know, her neck, her nose, her hair, her teeth, all these things. But I have to say, three times in this list, and again, I'm not trying to be goofy here or anything, but three times in this list, he mentions her breasts. Now, this is something that I think is an important thing to understand, that this is Solomon absolutely being romantic, and he loves that part of her body. He's a husband who loves his wife. I'm concerned about the culture that we live in, that this is sort of like a joke. You know, that men are drawn physically to a woman. And because of women's lib and different things historically that have happened in this nation, there's sort of this new attitude toward men, because men have those desires physically and perhaps aren't exactly the same in women. There's a reason, by the way, that on the billboards, you've got women displayed in skimpy outfits, and you don't see a guy on the, you know, billboard with the Speedo on or whatever. Praise the Lord. But either way, our world feeds this thing that I believe makes the image of a husband who loves his wife's body something that's like less than good or noble or pure. Hey, this is a noble king. A shepherd king who is absolutely in love with this woman. And I hope you understand what I'm saying. That this is something that God designed. He built that within men to love women in not only in an emotional way, that too. I'm not saying it's just physical, but it's in a, with a man's love, it's a very physical thing, very visual thing. And when the world kind of makes that look ugly with pornography and all that stuff, it really has become an ugly thing. But inside of marriage, understand the sweetness of it. There's a reason why Solomon seems to be preoccupied with that part of her body, not just the neck and the nose and the Tower of Lebanon and all that stuff. He's also very much into her physically, sexually, romantically in her body, and that's okay. That's a good thing. That's a beautiful thing that God invented. You understand what I'm saying there? Important stuff. Verse 10, she now is talking. She says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Can I point out something here quickly? Boy, we're running out of time, but we're going to do this thing. She says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Does that phrase sound familiar? She said this phrase three times now. But she kind of says different things. Turn back to chapter 1 with me real quick. Pardon me, chapter 2. Let's see here. There it is. Chapter 2, verse 16. She says, my beloved is mine, and I am his. This is at the beginning of their marriage relationship. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine, and I am his. Then she reiterates that, but just in a little different tone in chapter 6, verse 3. She says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's is mine. You see, she changes the order. First time she said, my beloved's is mine. And oh yeah, I am his. Now she's saying, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. But now as she's maturing in this relationship, verse 10, chapter 7, I am my beloved's and his desire is toward me. I believe there's a maturing of her perspective on her beloved, the groom, as it should be for us as well. When you first are a babe in the Lord, a brand new Christian, you're like, man, the Lord is mine. Oh yeah, and I'm his and everything. Then you go, oh, wait a minute. That just doesn't sound right. I am the Lord's and he is mine. Oh, but that's not even really, I can't even really say that very well. The end story is, I am my beloved's and his desire is toward me. The end. Our love compared to his is only a faint shadow. We love him because he first loved us. That's the whole thing. Our love is nothing to gloat or brag about. His love is the whole thing. He made the deal. He did it all. Christ makes it possible for us even to know him or be related to him in any way, shape, or form. It's all him. And mature is the Christian that can say, I am my beloved's and his desire is toward me. He loves me. That's it. Well, she continues, come, my beloved, verse 11. Let us go forth into the field. Let us lodge in the villages. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine flourish, whether the tender grape appear and the pomegranates bud forth. There will I give thee my loves. The mandrakes give a smell, and at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. You see, it's not as much, I believe, talking about a literal garden here as she's saying, let's see how the blossoms of the fruits are going. Let's see how our relationship is. Is it budding? Is it blossoming? And the answer would be yes. That's the idea. But notice she's into pleasing him. In fact, when you really think about it, chapter 7 that we've just covered is all about pleasing the bridegroom. Her body was pleasing to him. Her response was, well, let's go see if this is true, if the fruit is on the vine. That's what's going on. He's saying, you're like a fruitful bunch of grapes. You're like a fruitful palm tree, he says. And she says, well, let's go see how the fruit's going. That's what she's saying. It's very romantic. And she's inviting him to be pleased by her. Why do you and I exist? To please the Father. To please our Lord. Man, that's one of the best parts of being a good Christian who just says, man, I'm the bride, he's the bridegroom, I exist for his pleasure. When a man or a woman understands that's why they exist on this earth, man, they'll find fulfillment. Well, quickly, we won't take long with this, but let's finish this up in chapter 8. She continues, oh, that thou wert as my brother that sucked the breast of my mother. When I should find thee without, I would kiss thee. Yea, I should not be despised. I would lead thee and bring thee into my mother's house, who would instruct me. I would cause thee to drink of spiced wine, of the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand should be under my head, and his right hand should embrace me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you stir not up nor awake my love until he please. What's she saying here? Verse 1 has confused a lot of people, but the reason it's confused people is you just don't perhaps understand the culture. See, in our culture, it's okay to display affection publicly. It's sometimes okay to a limit, but then there's other times where you see somebody like, man, a little crossing the line there publicly, PDA, you know, knock it off, go get a room. But here's the thing, a public display of affection in Bible times was extremely forbidden and frowned upon. But interestingly, there would be these open displays of public affection for brothers and sisters. In other words, the woman saying, oh man, how I wish you were more like my brother. That's what she's saying, that thou wert as my brother that sucked the breasts of my mother. That's what she's saying. Her literal brother. Why? Because she was permitted to show him more affection publicly than she was allowed to show her husband publicly. You know, there are cultures that are still like this today. You go to places like Vanuatu or in Africa, it's a little bit troubling for an American who doesn't have a clue. We walk into a culture like that. When I went to Burkina Faso, the men just stand in town holding hands. You're like, what's up with that? Everybody's doing it. Now, you have to understand, in Burkina Faso, when they shake your hand, it's a little weird as an American because they'll shake your hand. This is true in Vanuatu. The shaking hand part's even more true in Vanuatu. You grab their hand and you shake their hand. Vanuatu's out in the South Pacific, for those you don't know, out in the islands. And you shake their hand and they grab your hand and they just hold it. And as a red-blooded American, that is the most awkward moment of your life. You're just like, okay, let go. But see, to them, they're just so chilled out there in the islands. You know, it's like, hey, why hurry up? You know, let's just shake hands. Let's kind of hang out and talk for a while. And so you'll see men standing around town, just kind of holding hands, talking. And it's not a weird thing. In a way, that's what this woman's saying. Oh, I wish I was like you were like my brother, so we could at least show some affection publicly. Question, do you have that desire to show affection to Jesus Christ publicly? Or is that one of the reasons why you perhaps come to church and won't lift your hands before the Lord because people are watching? Display publicly affection to the Lord? Ooh. You know, a generation ago, for a lot of old-timer, you know, very conservative Christians, there was just no sense in showing a public display of affection to the Lord. But I believe biblically that's incorrect. We should gather together in the name of the Lord and display our affection openly. Quickly, verse 5. The choir, the girls, the maidens of Jerusalem say the first half of verse 5. Who is this that cometh up from the wilderness leaning upon her beloved? And now he says, I raised thee up under the apple tree. There thy mother brought thee forth. There she brought thee forth that bare thee. Wish we had more time for this, but for you Bible students, think through this. Jesus is not only the bridegroom, but he's also the creator. And there's an implication here of that in this verse for you to think through that yourself. Verse 6, she says, now, set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof are as coals of fire, which hath a most vehement flame. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can the floods drown it. If a man would give all the substance of his house for love, it would be utterly condemned. Man, this is worth a Sunday morning sermon right here. The idea, you can't purchase the kind of love God would give you. If you tried to buy it, that kind of love is tainted, condemned. You can't purchase it. You can't earn it. Boy, there's a New Testament lesson there, isn't it? You cannot earn or buy the love of God, nor can you quench his love. His love is like a vehement flame that cannot be put out. And man, setting the seal upon the heart of the Lord, a seal upon his arm, or literally shoulder, that he bears the love that he has for us on his shoulder, and it's sealed in his heart. His love is immovable, unchanging, and nothing can change it. Also, for love is strong as death. The implication there, Jesus Christ paid the price of the love with the death on the cross. Oh, so much there we could talk about. Verse 8, the crowd, the choir sings, and but this is very likely her brothers. The choir would sing the part of what her brothers would say. Verse 8, we have a little sister, and she hath no breasts. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she shall be spoken for? If she be a wall, we will build upon her a palace of silver. And if she be a door, we will enclose her with boards of cedar. Her brothers, this is her brother speaking perhaps when she was young, still a child. And they say, listen, if you're a wall, we're going to reward you. But if you're a door, the implication, sis, see, by the way, it was the brother's job to guard the virginity of their sister. So that's what they're saying. We guarded her. And if she was a wall, good, we'll reward her for that. But if there was a door where she'd let guys in, we're going to board her up with cedar boards and not let anybody in. And that's what the choir was singing. Now, she's going to answer that. She says, I am a wall. Would you single people circle that, underline it, highlight it, put neon lights around it and flashing signs? I am a wall. Because that's what she was. And because of that, she got to be the bride of a shepherd king. And I would suggest that if you singles are a wall physically, then the Lord's got someone for you that's going to be an awesome mate, spouse. If you're a door, like the rest of the world, it's going to limit your prospects hugely. This woman, I am a wall, and my breasts are like towers. Then was I in his eyes as one that found favor. Because she kept herself pure for him, she found favor. Solomon had a vineyard at Baal Hamon, and he let out the vineyard unto keepers, everyone for the fruit thereof was to bring 1,000 pieces of silver. My vineyard, which is mine, is before me, O thou Solomon, must have 1,000, and those that keep the fruit thereof, 200. Man, again, we don't have time to go into this, but it's basically she's speaking figuratively that she is a vineyard. Solomon has a bunch of vineyards, but because her brothers kept the vineyard, that is, kept her safe as a young girl, pure, that she's implying that they should be rewarded for being the keepers of his vineyard. She's saying, I am my own vineyard that is now yours, Solomon, because I'm married to you, but my brothers deserve some of the credit because they kept me pure. Kind of an interesting part of the story. There's all kinds of neat implications, but we don't have time to go into it. Verse 13, thou that dwellest in the gardens, the companions hearken to thy voice, she says, cause me to hear it. Boy, do you hear the voice of the Lord? I hope you do. And that's a good prayer that we all can pray. Cause me to hear your voice. You know, Jesus said in John chapter 10 that the sheep hear the shepherd's voice and know his voice. Verse 14, she says, make haste, my beloved, and be thou like a roe or to a young hart upon the mountain of spices. In other words, she's saying, come over to me quickly. It's kind of like the way the book of Revelation ends. There in Revelation, the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 20, he ends and says, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And in a way, that's the same prayer we would say to our bridegroom, because we have a marriage feast of the Lamb that's going to happen. As soon as we're raptured, the Lord comes back, we're going to be with the Lord, our bridegroom, forever. And it's going to be a romance that will be second to none when we're with the Lord. It's going to be a great time. And so the book of Song of Solomon, can I tell you something before we pack it in? I know the hour is late, but just a minute or two more. I think that the Song of Solomon, some of you might even be a little offended at some of the topics that I crossed into tonight. But let me say this, we only scratched the surface on intimate issues of the Song of Solomon. There's a lot more. And frankly, it's a little troubling to talk about some of this stuff in front of a bunch of people. But I say this because, not because I'm afraid to really talk or anything like that, but I believe that the Song of Solomon can be, should be, needs to be a very private, personal book that you have, just you and the Lord. You know, maybe if all I did was help you guys kind of mark where, who's speaking, at what time, if that's all you got of this, great. As long as you take that home and say, I'm going to really pray through and meditate on this romance of the Song of Solomon. Don't just let it lie here. We barely scratched the surface. But the Song of Solomon can be a very private, personal book, a love book between you and God. It really can be. And so I recommend that for all of you. Don't just let it lie here, but dive deep into it head first. And I believe the intimacy between you and the Lord, the marriage manual for you and your wife or your husband, all of that stuff's all right in here. There's so much stuff that it's kind of almost too personal to bring up in a corporate congregational setting, but it's there to be found, and it's rich and it's powerful. And so next week we begin that majestic book of Isaiah. Going to be great. So looking forward to that.